Please open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 50. Let me remind you that we are in the third year of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're approaching Calvary, and that this is a period within which Jesus specifically focused on the lives and the ministry of his disciples. He's teaching them one-on-one, those who are closest to him. And he has a design for them, that they would be men of God, that they would be prepared for a life not only of ministry, but a life as a Christian. And so as we approach this, let me also remind you of what we studied last time we were in this passage, so 2 weeks ago. We read the account of John, who was offended at another man who was not one of the 12, who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And you might recall that Jesus told him, don't stop him, that it was a good thing that he was doing this mighty work in the name of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but Jesus even gave him and the rest of the disciples, for that matter, in verse 42, a grave warning, that whoever causes one of the little ones who believe in him to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. A stark warning about encouragement and not tearing down those who are new in the faith or those who are less initiated than more mature Christians. And so we pick up with verses 43 through 50 as Jesus continues to teach his disciples. Hear the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted by fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we have heard your holy word. Lord, with its heavy teaching, we pray that you would give us understanding. Oh Lord, that you would give us conviction in the innermost parts, that you would instruct us this morning from the scriptures to live after Christ, to be a people who would grow in holiness. Well, Father, I pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The first of Martin Luther's 95 theses says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And now as we come to these verses of Mark chapter 9, our passage reflects Jesus' own teaching on what repentance looks like, as Luther says, in all of the Christian's life. And the three things that I want us to focus on from the passage of Scripture is firstly, the urgency of repentance. Secondly, the act of repentance. And thirdly, the effect of repentance. Urgency, act, and effect. As we look at the Scriptures in verse 43, the first thing I'd like you to notice in the passage is that Jesus is instructing his disciples. This is heavy teaching, And in fact, I think that many people, whenever they come to this passage of Scripture, they read it and they misunderstand. They think, wow, this is hard teaching. This has real and weighty meaning and import. This has to be for the person that's not walking with Jesus. This can't be for Christians. But friends, that's not the case. This is Jesus speaking to believers, to men who are the closest with Him, who have made an obvious profession of faith in Jesus, and who have done ministry in His name. Again, these are no strangers. They know the Lord, and they're men walking with Him. And the great weight of this is that repentance is as essential to the Christian life as faith. Let me say that again, because I think as Christians we need to hear this, and it needs to get internalized, that repentance is every bit as essential to the Christian life as faith is. Now, certainly we all know that no man can come to the Lord yet through Christ, and that we all have an interest in Christ through faith in Him. But repentance is the outworking of that faith, a thing that is united to it, like the opposite side of the same coin. It is distinguishable from faith, but inseparable. If you believe in Christ, you must live a life of repentance. This is instruction for the Christian. And in verse 43 through 47, we have Jesus making big statements. He says, if your hand, verse 43, causes you to sin, to cut it off. In verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And then in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out, to cast it away. And this is heavy teaching. In fact, Jesus, whenever He uses this language, He's using the language of hyperbole. These are big terms that overstate the effect to show you the gravity of His meaning. And He uses it to describe urgency in how the Christian must be dealing with sin. You see, this is an illustration, and it's a fairly simple one. It's an illustration of a diseased part of your body. Maybe it's a hand, maybe it's a foot, maybe it's an eye. That if the disease in that specific piece of you isn't dealt with, it will then spread to the healthy parts of your body and will eventually kill you. It's a disease that has only in part had its effect. And so whenever Jesus is describing this, He says that infected member, that sinful part that causes you to sin, it should be cut off or it should be plucked out. It must be dealt with. And friends, the thing that you need to see here is that we must deal with sin. And specifically that Jesus is not even talking about sin itself and its action, but even things that might cause you to sin. Do you see that language? If your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin. This isn't even the sin itself, but just the thing through which you might be sinning. And some commentators have said many different things about why is it a hand and a foot and an eye, but I think it just simply means the most essential things of who you are, the most necessary things to having a body and being a person, things that are near to you, a hand, an eye, a foot, these things that are necessary for the regular working of life. And Jesus's language is unambiguous. It's profoundly clear that you have to deal with these things, whether it's a hand, whether it's an eye, whether it's a foot, even the necessary things of your regular life, the most essential parts of your person, that if they cause you to sin, it is better that you lose even that most necessary piece of who you are for the sake of your eternal security and your standing before the Lord. And I think Jesus has two assumptions whenever He uses this illustration. And the first assumption is this, that sin is a thing in us. It's a thing in us. Notice that whenever Jesus is talking about these things, that it's not, you know, don't go down that road, or maybe cut off that relationship, or don't do that act. No, it's a thing that's a part of the body. It's a hand, it's a foot, it's an eye. The regular physical members of a person that are necessary for everything that we engage in life. Because in verse 43, with a hand, you do things. And with feet, you go places. And with eyes, you see things. Again, let me just simply say, these aren't symbolic of sin, but rather the opportunity to sin. And Jesus is saying that you have to cut off even any opportunity to sin. You have to cut off the thought before it becomes an action. You have to pluck out the action before it becomes a habit. You have to cut off the habit before it becomes a character. You have to cut off the character before it becomes a destiny. These things must be dealt with in absolute terms. The sin that is in you, not something out there, but the things in you have to be dealt with. Because to not deal with it, it's death. It's absolutely a serious thing. And that brings us to the second assumption that Jesus makes. And that is that sin is deadly serious. It's deadly serious. Think of it like this. If you were to go to a doctor's appointment, say that, I don't know, a piece of your body doesn't feel well. You feel poorly. You're concerned. Maybe you're coughing. Originally you thought it was a cold. Maybe even you thought it was COVID. But even after the 2 weeks, it's still there. You're still coughing. And you've even, coughed up blood, or maybe you've got a problem with your hand. Your hand's not functioning. And for a few days, you thought it was the cold weather, or maybe it was arthritis, and it was creeping in, and it's bothering you. But after some time, you can't move the hand. And then you begin to notice the hand's beginning to change color, and you can't feel things, or a foot, or go on and so forth. We can think of any part of the body. And you go in to see the physician. The doctor comes in, they've got their white coat on, they sit down, and they look you in the eye, and they say, I've got some really hard news, and I've got some really good news. And you just say, okay, doc, give it to me. He says, well, you've got cancer. You've got gangrene. You've got this, that, or any other different bodily ailment. And it's serious. It is advanced stage cancer. That hand, it's a goner. The foot, it's a goner. It's deadly. And if we don't do anything about this, it's going to spread to the rest of your body and you are going to die. This is a death sentence. And you might simply say back to the doctor, well, all right, I need the good news because that's terrible. The doctor says, we've got a treatment. We've got a treatment for your body. It'll deal with the cancer. We've got a treatment for your hand and it's amputation, or for your foot, it's amputation. But if we act now, if we're urgent, if we treat this as dangerous as it actually is, and we deal with it, you're going to live. We can deal with this. Would you then say to the doctor, I don't know, this thing's turning green, but I like 10 digits rather than 5. Surely not. You'd say, hey, let's talk about prosthetics. Or maybe he says, the foot, it's got to go. We got to deal with it, right? It's got to go. You might say, well, hey, let's talk about wheelchair options. We need to get this off of me because I want to live. I want to stay in life. You would feel the urgency of the situation. And Jesus is saying that sin and its being carried out in the body and the life of a believer is every bit as deadly serious. If it isn't put to death, it will put you to death. The disease will spread into all of your body. It will take over. And the consequence of it is that you will die. You will be cast into hell, a place of torment and unquenchable fire, a place where worms will feast upon your body everlastingly. This horrible and terrible warning of eternal punishment. It's terrifying. Sin is deadly serious. That's an assumption that Jesus has. He's not soft peddling. He's not saying, you really need to consider cleaning up your act. Jesus is not saying, hey, It's time that we have five different steps to you having a better you. He's saying, cut off, pluck out. The sin has to be far from you or you will die and it will be horrible. You have to do that. And you might say, you know, this is not modern type of language. Jesus needs to really check his bedside manner. If he was a physician, that would scare people to death. That's his point. He's trying to scare his disciples. Literally, to scare them away from hell. It is hellfire. It's death or life. And sin that isn't dealt with will inevitably lead to death. He's telling them clearly, and this morning he's telling all of us, you have to be dealing with your sin. Even things that cause you to sin. And it's going to mean that you have to do some things urgently. You might have things that have to be cut out. Things that have to be plucked from your life, from your thinking, from your relationships. Things are going to have to change. It's going to cost. And in fact, it may even hurt. But your sin's got to be dealt with. Because the alternative is absolutely horrible. And the offer is profoundly gracious. Jesus says it would be better for you to enter life, enter the kingdom with one hand, with one foot, maimed in, with one eye, than to be cast into eternal torment. Christian, I don't know where your sin is. I don't. I know where mine is, at least a lot of it. We have to be dealing with these things. And so this morning, it might be the case that you need to be asking yourself simply this question. Am I playing casually with my sin? Am I believing the lie of Satan that, yeah, I need to deal with my sin, but we'll start doing that tomorrow and then the next day and then it'll be the next day even down the road? Or are you going to deal with your sin today because it is urgently dangerous, because your everlasting soul is on the line? Are you going to deal with it? Are you willing to make life changes? To take the computer and to bust it to pieces? To smash the phone? To decide to do your banking in person rather than online? To reroute the way you travel, the places you go, the people you're with, the things you say? Are you willing to reroute, rechange, and cut things off and actually do something because of the urgent danger of sin in your life? Are you willing? If you really believed it would kill you, you would be willing. I want to plead with you this morning. In the words of John Owen, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Get active about it. You know your sin. You know where it is. And you know when you're apt to sin. Deal with these things in your life. Cut them off. Don't give them any quarter. This is a battle that is irreconcilable. There is no treaty between the Christian and then temptation in a lifestyle of sin. The Christian must conquer, or sin will kill you. That's Jesus' teaching. It's simple. Doesn't need to be restated. Barely needs any explanation. And it should scare you. And it should put you to work in putting sin out, cutting it off, and seeing a real change happen in your life. Secondly, the act of repentance. In verse 49, Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. This is a short and metaphorical phrase that Jesus uses. It's full of theological meaning, but ultimately it means, again, that the essential act of the Christian life is repentance. It is repentance. And using this language of Being salted with fire, Jesus evokes the Old Testament language of Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, where the Bible teaches that offerings must be salted before they are offered toward the Lord. One of the things you might be saying is, I don't really understand this. That's a bit confusing. Even if you look back in Leviticus 2:13, you might even not really understand why that needs to happen. The salt of the covenant, why does it need to be applied? Well, it's because the act of salting the offerings that they were bringing to the Lord was a means by which God's people made regular things appropriate for holy ends. Do you understand that? It was seasoning, if you want to understand it in a different term, that they were making it appropriate. Let me put it in another way. I think that's somewhat simple. If you're cooking a roast, or maybe you're cooking a chicken, you're going to add some sort of seasoning, whether it's salt, whether it's pepper, whether it's a million different other things. You're going to put things on there so that when you eat it, it tastes appropriate. It has a savor. It's a pleasant thing. And that's something of what's happening in Leviticus 2. And I think it's also something of Jesus' meaning in the phrase, everyone will be salted with fire. You see, whenever Jesus in 49 says this, I want you to notice that he says everyone. Everyone is going to be salted with fire, or prepared or made appropriate with fire. I think that it's a right thing to presume that whenever Jesus says this, he means Christians. He means disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you're his, you're going to be prepared. There's going to be a thing in your life that happens where you will be made appropriate, that your life would be an offering to the Lord. And Jesus says that the salting that everyone will receive will not be with sea salt, right? That's not what he says. He doesn't say you're going to be salted or seasoned with pepper or paprika or any other thing. He says it's going to be with fire. It's going to be with fire. Now that certainly goes back to the Levitical idea, doesn't it? That if an offering is going to be appropriate, if it's going to face the Lord, it's going to then be burned, specifically with burnt offerings. And I think in a better way, or maybe to back up from the verse that, or the phrase that Jesus uses, we might be able to restate it like this. Trials in the Christian life will be opportunities for us to be prepared for the Lord. Flames of trial will burn up our dross, will consume our impurities. They will serve to purify us to be pleasing for the Lord. But friend, I want you to notice that it's not simply that you've got to change, that something in you has got to taste different, to smell different, and to be different, but that the way that's going to happen is through flames and fire, through the unpleasant burning up and taking away of things within you that don't preserve you, but rather destroy you. This necessary act of repentance. I mean, how do we talk about repentance in the Christian faith? Well, there are a few different ways. We talk about putting to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8, don't we? We also talk about repentance being a turning of our back on sin and then turning unto the Lord, right? Well, here Jesus is using this different phrase, to be salted with fire, to have those things in us consumed, to be purified, and to lay things before the Lord for him to deal with that are unholy within us. We have to change. Things in our life need to be dealt with. They need to be burned up. They need to be removed from us if we're to be pleasing to the Lord. This has to happen. It has to happen for everyone that will come before the Lord. It's an essential thing. It's non-negotiable. Repentance must happen in the Christian life. And I want you to know, Christian, simply this. Your repentance is not going to happen by accident. I can't preach it into you. I can't give you 15 different rules that are going to accomplish it in your life. You have to be the person that takes to seeing these things submitted to fire. They have to be completely dealt with. There are things in your life that are going to have to be gone. They're going to have to be burned up, and you have to commit yourself to it. To cutting off and plucking out, to putting to death, to turning your back on it. It's going to be a thing that you have to do. Yes, by the grace of the Lord. Yes, by faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. But you're going to have to plan. You're going to have to prepare. And just like the saints of old who then took the regular offering and sanctified it with salt, you are going to have to be about seasoning yourself. What does that mean? Well, maybe you have to do things in your life where you set up walls of division, where you actively quit doing certain things, where at certain times of the day you don't turn on the television or you turn off the internet, or you avoid certain situations that are going to cause you to feel a certain way, think a certain way, or say certain things, where you actually take to seeing yourself seasoned and prepared for the Lord. The act of repentance. It's absolutely essential in the Christian life. It's not a thing to be ignored, especially if we're going to be pleasing before the Lord of glory. In verse 50, we see the third thing, the effect of repentance. What's the effect? Well, Jesus, and I think if we want to say in just one word, kind of puts it like this, saltiness. That you're going to change, and you're going to change in a specific way that is quantifiable. That you're going to be able to be understood as different and changed. Like a chicken that has been salted as opposed to one that has no savor. You're going to have to change, and it's going to be an evidence. Look at verse 50 with me. And let's read it again. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. And be at peace with one another. And so Jesus assumes a thing, right? That repentance accomplishes a change in a person. That they're like salted. They're different. But that there can be a thing that happens as you go on. And maybe repentance is a thing that's happened in your life. And it's a past tense situation for you. You repented at the beginning of your walk with Christ. You cut off sin, really. And it was a true and wonderful thing in you. And it did change you. But over time, you didn't continue. And the salt lost its saltiness. And you fell out of a life of regular repentance, a life being lived after Christ, a life that continues to cut off and pluck out. And you can lose your saltiness. You can become indistinguishable from things that have no spiritual life or no spiritual place and that are inappropriate for spiritual acceptance before the Lord. Salt can lose its saltiness. It might be a thing that you're just unaware of. Have you ever had salt in your home that you've let sit around long enough to where it loses its saltiness? Some of you may have, but it's not a common thing in my house. But ancient and lesser refined salt, maybe salt from the Dead Sea or salt that's just from earthen deposits, at times, if it's not dealt with, it can actually lose its saltiness. It can just become like a crystalline thing that's only good for casting on the ground to trample underfoot. It can lose its savor. And so in Christ's time, he would know about this, and people would be very well aware of this. That salt needs to be refreshed. And it's not a thing that's put away forever and ever and ever. And so I think in a bigger sense that the effect of repentance is this. It's going to change how you are, and it should change how you live. It's going to make you different from the world. You're going to have the seasoning of a life that puts sin to death. And you're going to have a lifestyle that is now formed after staying salty. After continual repentance. That's what an effect of repentance is going to be for you. It's that you continue to repent. And you live a life that progressively seeks further repentance out of a desire to have a life that is markedly changed and remains changed, gripped by the grace of Christ and growing in holiness. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Isn't that a wonderful way to end it? Be at peace with one another, Jesus says. That's what the effect of a life like this is going to have in the local body of Christ. It's going to mean that we live with one another in peace. That we're going to live with one another in grace. And I think at least part of it is that we will expect that everyone has things that they need to be repenting of. And that everyone is living a life daily and regularly of trying to see the things that are inappropriate for the presence of God cut out, cast away, and then sanctified and purified by the fire of God's righteousness. And that if we expect that of one another, we're going to walk with one another in peace and patience and kindness and mercy and love and compassion. Christians, let me just encourage you again to a life of regular and effective repentance, a life that shows forth the work, spiritual work of repentance, so that you're changed, obviously so, so that the world might see the fruit of it. And let me ask you also again before we close, ask yourself simple questions this morning. Have I been playing around with sin? Am I seriously dealing with my sin? Do I believe that sin is deadly, that it has an everlasting effect? And am I scared of where sin will take me? Am I doing things in my life that will make me be seasoned with the salt of repentance? Am I making myself and seeing my own life being made more appropriate for the pleasure of God? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, Lord, for their teaching, for the courage and boldness of our Lord to speak righteousness into the sinful lives of his closest friends, his disciples. Oh, Lord, that he would be good and gracious to speak eternally and into the life of our own church. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us as a congregation to be serious about pursuing our sin, to put it to death. That, Lord, you would give us grace and mercy to hate sin and to love righteousness. And that, Lord, you would give us hands that are eager to act for the sake of seeing ourselves be more pleasing in your sight. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.